So like I said, we have been asking that question, what is church? And this is, again, we looked at last week the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 last weekend, asking that question, you know, why are so many denominations? And you look at all that, and there's over, again, you can go to Amazon, you can buy books that have list over 200 different denominations in America. And that's not including all the non-denominational churches either. But one of the things that we saw last week, especially when we looked at verses 1 through 9, is that denominations isn't something new. In fact, even they may not have called it denominations, but in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they wrestled with, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and you see that. And this is, again, one of the issues that Paul is dealing with is this segregation that happens in the church in Corinth there in the body of Christ. And one of the things Paul hammers over and over again is, okay, how are we to view our leaders in the church? You know, sometimes even as Americans, we have this understanding that, you know, pastors and leaders, you know, they're on a higher pedestal, or maybe even closer to God than the average person. And Paul helps us understand that, you know, we got to be careful. We have to be careful that we understand when it comes to the local body of Christ. When it comes to the leaders that God has gifted, and again, we have seen this over and over again. We've looked at these different passages like Acts chapter 6, and we've looked at Ephesians, where you have this mentality, even when we spend time in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, these giftings that the Spirit of God gives. We have to understand that every single person, ultimately, there are our leaders that are in the church, ultimately, are just servants of God. In fact, and again, when you look at that definition of church, the definition we've been working on is this. The word church refers to a gathering of people who believe that Jesus is that Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is what that word, and again, and you may have heard this term before, ekklesia. That's the Greek word that is translated church. That simply means to gather together. That's all that word means, to gather. But specifically a group of people that gather together that have a common belief. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 18, upon this rock, this testimony of Peter's, I will build my church, the gathering of people that believe like Peter believed. And that's where we get this definition from. But all our leaders are just servants of God. It doesn't make Paul special. It doesn't make Paul special. It doesn't make, as we see later on in this passage, Cephas or Peter special. It doesn't make me special. I'm just serving God the way God has called me to serve, just like everybody else that's a follower of Jesus Christ. We all have different gifts. We all have different talents, and we are all supposed to use those gifts and talents to build up the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But at the end of the day, it's not the leader that should get the credit. It's not the pastor. It's not the evangelist. It's not the what you fill in the blank person that gets the credit. At the end of the day, God is the one who should get all the glory, because it is God is the one who brings the growth. And that's what we saw last week with what Paul is saying. Apollos isn't, Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God's the one that gave the growth. Do you realize the same is true to this day? Which is why prayer is so important in the life of a church, in the life of the gathering of believers. If we want to see growth, it ultimately comes from God. If we want to see new believers coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, yes, we have a part. We have to open our mouths. But ultimately, is God working in their lives to draw men, women, boys, and girls to Himself? God is the one that gives the growth. I understand there are tons of books out there that promise 10 ways that you can grow a church. I've read them all. And you know, so I shouldn't say I've read them all. I've read a lot of them, because there's a lot of them, the newer ones that I haven't read. Because at the end of the day, they're man-made ways. A lot of times they're business model ways to say, hey, you want to grow your business? Then do this. In some reason, we think, and as believers in Jesus Christ, it's okay to copy some of those business models that are not biblical, that are not good. You know, purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church. Some of the things that was taught in that book, I mean, it was just bad when it came to looking at what the Bible actually taught. But Paul continues in 1 Corinthians verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, where he begins by using this illustration of building. Verse 10, by the grace of God, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. Now, I am not an expert builder by any means. I am a DIYer. That some of our projects turn out great, and some of our projects, you can tell, the guy has no idea what he's doing. I've learned a lot, especially owning your own home. You learn a lot. But when you are building a house, you have to start with a strong foundation. That's the one thing that if the house that we built, this is one of the things that we have learned the most over the past 4 years since we've owned our house, since living here in Bedford, is that if you don't have a solid foundation, whatever house or whatever structure you put on it is going to be destroyed. If your foundation is cracking, or if your foundation is shifting or whatever, that house, there's going to be major problems in that house, to the point of, and I don't know, I've showed pictures of this before, of even the house being collapsed because the foundation is collapsed. And so the first step in building any house is you got to start with that foundation. Then after you pour the foundation, or after you build it with cement blocks or brick or stone, whatever you're going to use, then after that is cured and everything, then you can start building the walls on top of that. And then as you go up from there, you can build up whatever style house you're looking at. And eventually, hopefully not years later, but hopefully no months later, you end with this beautiful project that is built well and solid upon a solid foundation. Paul uses this building illustration to explain this is what has happened to the life of the believers there in Corinth. He went there in Corinth. He was the first guy that went to Corinth, and you can read that in the book of Acts. He brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to Corinth. He laid that foundation, as he says in verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul laid that foundation in Corinth, if you're following along in your outline in your bulletin. Paul laid the foundation in Corinth, and that foundation is Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the foundation. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the disciples would go to these places, and when the disciples would be telling people good news, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would talk about Jesus' death. They would talk about Jesus' resurrection. They would also talk about, and again, our culture, we don't like to talk about this, but they would also talk the reason why Jesus had to come in the first place. Because, oh yeah, by the way, every single person in this world is a rotten sinner before a holy God. If you don't understand the bad news, you're not going to realize that Jesus' death and resurrection is the best news you will ever hear, which is why it's called the good news. But Paul spent a year and a half there in Corinth laying the foundation. And again, Luke just gives us 17 verses for that year and a half. But he spent, first he started out as a tent maker. The reason why we call him why we use that term nowadays, because Paul did that. He worked part-time as a tradesman building tents, and then he shared the gospel on the side. And then we read there in the book of Acts that eventually he was able to focus all his attention on building that foundation, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after a year and a half, he would move on. But he said, I spent that time, I laid that foundation there in verse 10. I was the one that laid that made sure that foundation was solid, that was built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, now other people are coming and building upon that foundation. You get the verse 10, by the grace of God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. And someone else is now building upon that foundation. And who is that other person? Apollos. These other teachers that would come in. And Paul says, as they build upon this foundation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they need to do so with care. Others are now building upon that foundation that Paul laid and need to do so with care because there will be judgment that will take place upon these workers' work. There will be judgment. It's just like nowadays when we build a house. Sometimes we don't like these people. The inspectors come around, right? And the inspectors come around and they look, even when we were building the chairlift that we call the elevator over there. As Jerry and as the other people came, we had to have inspections. We had to make sure that the electrical work was all done properly. We had to make sure that the insulation was all done properly. We had to make sure that the drywall was all done properly. We had to make sure that final inspection, that the chairlift was installed properly, and that the state of Pennsylvania had to write off and say, yes, we are allowed to have that in a setting like this, and everything is up to code. I know people who were building houses, who the inspector came in and who looked at their work and maybe it was shoddy, maybe it wasn't shoddy. I don't really know. This is just what they said because I wasn't there. But the inspector came in and said, hey, excuse me, the way you wired your house is not up to code. You have to tear everything, all the wiring out and start all over again. Because there's judgment. And again, sometimes we think, oh, the inspectors, no, they nitpick. Or sometimes in some areas, you know, they're just trying to look for extra money on the side. There's some of those corrupt things as well. But the reason why Paul says the builders are supposed to do it with care, why? Because their work will be judged. And the builder's work is going to be judged when? When Jesus returns. And it's going to be judged how? With fire. And the question that it is going to ask is, has it lasted? And in fact, well, as Paul goes through this passage, there's actually three different ways that will happen depending upon as these people build upon this foundation as teachers. And again, the same can be true with our lives. As we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we build the foundation of our lives upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we build our lives upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you hear teachings, as you are discipled and become more like Christ, the question becomes, and the question that I will be judged upon as a pastor is, how have I dealt with the truth of the gospel? Have I dealt with it well? Have I allowed you to build your house, your life upon that foundation that has last the test of time? So here's three ways. Three ways Paul says that judge is going to, when the judge comes, the work is judged, this is what's going to happen. The first way, if the work survives, then the builder will receive a reward. The first way, if work survives, the builder receives a reward. Where is that, fam? You go down into verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Verse 14, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. Those who are teaching, again, we'll get to the end of how this all plays out, but those who are those leaders in the body of Christ, teachers, evangelists, elders, their work is going to be brought to light. And if their work survives, then they will get a reward for how they were faithful. If their work does not survive, what does Paul say? If the work is burned up, then the builder will suffer loss, but yet he will be saved. Verse 15, if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. In other words, he will not lose his salvation. This is not a salvation issue. He just may have not done a very good, faithful job at helping people understand the gospel and building their lives upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before I get to the third way, now again, as a leader in the, as God has called me as elders, you know, which one looks like the best option? I am going for that first option. I make it, which is one reason why I read, which is one reason why I study the truth of God's word, so that as I teach, I know that what I'm saying is true. And if I screw up like I did last week in Sunday school, I will freely admit that I messed up. You can talk to Ginger Sunday school class about that, of how I mixed up barley and wheat. So, because this is serious. And when pastors don't take it serious of what they're teaching and what they're helping people understand the truth of God's word, and they're just so many times walk into Sunday morning and have no idea what they're going to say. They might not even have any idea what they're going to say when they get into what used to be called the pulpit. And they're just speaking off of their minds. That's dangerous. Or when you have people who intentionally teach things that are against the word of God, that is even more dangerous. And Paul says, if you're building, if you're helping people build their lives, make sure the work survives. Make sure you help them persevere to the end, no matter what the cost. The third one, to scare us all, if the work is destroyed, then God will destroy the builders. Verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? Now, here in this passage, the you is plural. There's another passage that deals with, you know, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So make sure you're living in a life that is pleasing and honoring. Don't live in a life of sin as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Here is a totally different plural. You, plural, the believers there in Corinth. Don't you realize that you are God's temple? Don't you realize, believers in Corinth corporately, that the only way the city of Corinth is going to know about God and Jesus is from you? And then he goes on and said, if anyone, verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, the believers, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. So what happens if someone comes in and starts destroying that foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the place where that house just crumbles, where people walk away from knowing Jesus because of these false teachers? And they were false teachers back in the day of Paul, where he dealt with them. That's why he writes 2 Peter. Peter writes 2 Peter, but that's why Paul writes 2 Corinthians. I'll get it out one day. So 2 Corinthians. Dealing with these false teachers that were coming into the city of Corinth, that were teaching these false things that were destroying people's lives from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, God will hold them accountable. God will destroy them. God will take care of them. There is no, hey, you know what, their work burned up and they're going to be saved. No, this is not any of that. God, what Paul says here, if their work, if you destroy the work, if you come and undercut the gospel of Jesus Christ to the place where people are walking away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will hold you accountable. God will judge. God will destroy those builders. Again, this is serious business. Leaders, teachers, take your task that God has called you to seriously, and make sure that you help people build their lives in such a way upon the gospel of Jesus Christ that it stands the test of time. In other words, you help them become mature followers of Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? This is the only way that I know how to do it. And this is what Scripture says over and over again. You help people build their lives upon the truth of God's word. You get people into the truth of God's word. I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? So that I may not sin against you. That's the psalmist says. It's one of the dangers that is happening, especially in the American church, is as more and more people, and it's been the younger generation, is told, and this is a lie, it's all about feelings. And if we as believers in Jesus Christ are letting our feelings dictate our walk with God, we will be led into some very dangerous errors. We have to allow the truth of God's word to be that foundation that we stand upon. Which is why Paul goes on and says in verses at the end of this section, in verse 18, he says, you know, do not deceive yourself if any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age. And one of the things that happens all throughout Jesus' teaching, and one of the things that happens all throughout the New Testament, is that Jesus turns everything upside down. He. All you have to do is look at what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, where Jesus takes everything and flips it upside down and says, you think that this is what it's all about according to your culture? No, it's not. Jesus tells us this with even the leadership as the disciples, that, you know, the Roman pagan leaders, this is how they lead, but I don't want you to lead that way with an iron fist, with ruling over people. I said, I want you to come and I want you to be a servant. Jesus turns everything upside down, and Paul says the same thing, that do not be wise according to the standard of this world. Do not think, you know, that you know, sometimes we think, oh man, wisdom is about knowledge. Wisdom according to Scripture, if you want to be a wise person according to the Bible, you see this in the Old Testament specifically. If you want to look at and be like the wisest person in the world, and what happened is, according to Scripture, they understand God's law, they understand God's word, and they know how it applies to their daily lives. That's what the wisdom literature is in all throughout Scripture. James, look at the book of James. That's the New Testament wisdom. Is this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a gospel of, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in your daily life. You don't just speak it, you do it. That's one of the interesting things about the book of Proverbs. I know the same one that Ron Science School class is going through the book of Proverbs. One of the interesting things is when you read sometimes through the book of Proverbs, you kind of scratch your head and you're thinking, okay, animal, all these animal illustrations, you know what, because that was the culture of the day. But with basically the overview of Proverbs and the overview of Ecclesiastes and the overview of all these is this understanding of this is what God wants us to do and this is how it applies to our daily lives. And Paul says, don't be wise according to the standard of this world. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. It doesn't matter how many PhD degrees you have after your name. Paul says, but be wise according to God's standard. Verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. Any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, but instead you should become fools so that you may become wise. Flipped everything on his head. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Now, this does not mean, you know, you kids, that we don't need to do well in school. But what Paul is saying here is this understanding, again, in the culture of Corinth, everything was about knowledge. Everything was about learning more, new ideas. And Paul said, you need to run after being wise in God's standard. You need to memorize. I know that's hard for us to do, but we need to memorize God's word and allow God's spirit to take these words and to apply them to our daily life. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. He quotes a couple passages. He catches, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then he goes down and kind of draws this whole section together, because chapters 1, 2, and 3, he kind of addresses this understanding of leaders in the church, and then he'll move on in chapter 4 to another topic. But as he draws this, he reminds the believers there in Corinth why God even gives the leaders of the church, or the leaders of the body of Christ, or that gathering together, the leaders, why do pastors, why do evangelists, why do prophets, why do apostles, why do they even exist? He goes on, so that no more boasting about mere human leaders, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or which is Peter, if you want to know who that's referring to, or the world or the death or the present or the future, all are yours. Now that's Paul's way of saying that all these things are for our benefit. Do Do you realize that? Everything that happens to us in this world, according to what Paul says here, is for our benefit. Your church leaders, again, church is in quotation because that's the understanding of church, is that the leaders that God has raised up to the help with this local body of Christ that gathers together. It's the same thing that we saw in Ephesians. Why, according to Paul in Ephesians, why does God call some to be apostles? Why does God call some to be evangelists? Why does God give some to be prophets? Why does God call some to be pastors, teachers? To mature, to help believers grow and become mature followers of Jesus Christ. Paul says the leaders, Apollos, Cephas, myself, it doesn't matter who we are, but God has given us to for your benefit. Now the question becomes this: how do all these things, including our church leader, how are they supposed to benefit us? Well, Romans chapter 8. I want to read kind of it's a fairly lengthy passage, 20-some verses here. Some of them will be very common, and you'll hear them, and you're like, oh, yeah, that's the one I see on Facebook all the time. And then you're like, wait, hold, time out. Everybody quotes that verse, but what does it really mean in context? You know the one that says, no, God will work all things for the good of those who love him? We quote that all the time, right? Oh, yeah, I'm struggling right now. You know, my car is broken in. Oh, that, you know, God's going to work it out for good. Yeah, whose definition of good is that? That's what Romans 8, because this is connected to 1 Corinthians 3. All these things, your church leaders, and then Paul goes on and tells you, life or death, present or future, all these things that are going to happen is all for your benefit. And I'm going to read it from a little bit more modern English translation, because it is so long, to be able to help us. So if you want to turn with me, you can turn with me to follow along, or you can just listen as I read Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the coming glory that will be revealed to us. And I will say a couple of things. The early church understanding of pain and suffering is unlike our understanding of pain and suffering. They understood that if they could suffer for a little bit, it would be worth it because the reward is there in heaven. For I consider that our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the coming glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly awaits for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Not only this, but we also ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. You realize when you wake up in the morning as you get older and you're thinking, man, my knees don't function like they used to. I have all these physical problems. It is our bodies groaning and saying we long for the day when we get our new heavenly bodies, or the new heavens and the earth, our perfect bodies. For in hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with endurance. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how we should pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes on behalf of the saints according to God's will. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That is only a part of the sentence. We love that verse, right? I'll read it again. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And then the sentence continues, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son should be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. End of sentence. We'll get back to that. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And you love that verse too. Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is the one who will be condemned? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, and who also is interceding for us? Who will separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Will trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as is written, for your sake we encounter death all day long. We were considered as sheep and to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we have complete victory through him who loved us. Why do we have victory through him who loved us? Because of the hope that we have that one day Jesus will come again and make all things right. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor heavenly rulers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you catch that? What's the God's definition of good? How does God sovereignly work all this stuff out for our benefit? To conform us to the image of Jesus. What are your church leaders supposed to be doing? Doesn't matter who they are. To help to conform you to look like Jesus. Why do all these pain and these hardships we experience? Yes, to remind us that this world is not our home. Something that I feel like we're okay if this world is our home. But it's that constant reminder that our hope is in the presence of the Lord, that one day and one day soon, Jesus is going to return. We're going to experience this resurrection. The all of creation is born to be restored. We have the new heavens and the new earth, and that everything will be made the way it was in the Garden of Eden, where there's no more sin, no more curse, no more sickness, no more diseases. Everything is perfect. And every pain and suffering that we experience, the good is God is working in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus. So that to other people, they don't see us. They see Jesus. Again, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, stop arguing about who you're following. We're just servants of God. Yes, I was the one. Then I came and I spent a year and a half there in the city of Corinth. And I laid that foundation of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the other teachers better be careful of how they build upon that foundation and make sure that they are teaching what is good and what is right. But at the end of the day, as we gather together there in Corinth, as we gather here as the Bedford Alliance Church, at the end of the day, it's for your benefit. It's for to make sure that you are being conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. So that when you go to your job, when you go to Walmart, when you're living in your neighborhood, that people do not see you, they see Jesus. And they understand that they need Jesus in their life more than anything else. Yes, God is sovereign. He works everything out for the good of those who love him, but he works it out for the good being that to conform you to his image. I hope that as we have gone through over these past several weeks and as we've looked at this understanding of the body of Christ and as we looked at these past 2 weeks, 1 Corinthians 3, of how we're supposed to view our leaders. Again, it comes down to ultimately that scene that we are first and foremost followers of Jesus Christ. That's it. And as we gather together, the purpose of gathering together, and again, is those three parts that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, to build up, to strengthen you, so that when you walk out these doors, you can say, I am going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and I am going to make it to the end, either in my life or when Jesus comes again. That's I have that strong foundation to keep going, to persevere to the end, that comforting. Those who are mourning, those who are depressed, they have a place to be comforted, to be encouraged, to be conformed into the image of God, the image of Jesus. So again, so that our world can see Jesus and not us.